is like the title of that song, Jesus, I Need Thee. Ain't that the truth? Life ever thrust you in a circumstance where you can say that, I need Jesus. Amen. Amen. Be seated as you're able. And as you're being seated, I would invite you at this time to open up in your Bible to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 is where we'll be today. We're continuing our sermon series entitled Faith in the Four Walls. And did you know, I'm sure you did you know that God's prime place for passing the faith wasn't wiggly worship? Did you know God's prime place for passing on faith and building faith and nurturing faith isn't Sunday school or small groups? I'm going to say this one again. It's going to hurt even saying it once again. Did you know God's prime place for passing the faith isn't even through Sunday morning sermon times, even 53 minutes at that? Did you know that? Say, there were supposed to be some amens at that one, huh? God's prime place for passing the faith, it seems to be throughout Scripture, is the household, is the family itself. And so Faith in the Four Walls has been a sermon series where we're trying to discover together, how do we build faith within the four walls of our home? Because long before God ever planted a church, He planted a family, and prime to that purpose of the family was to pass on faith to the next generation. Now don't hear me wrong. That's not to say wiggly worship isn't important, or Sunday school and small groups and even sermon time isn't important. If you're following with the building imagery, I would argue that if wiggly worship or Sunday worship or small group time isn't factored into our schedule, that our homes are eventually going to erode or corrode. That God has put these structures in place for the sake of renovating and refurbishing our spiritual life in all the right ways there, but not necessarily prime place where faith is to be lived in, day out, isn't in this place. It's in the four walls of our home. And so parents, and not necessarily pastors, are prime place for passing the faith to the next generation. So we've been talking about the last month together about how do we as our households formulate the four walls of our home that would be structured in a way that passing the faith would be fertile soil within that kind of a climate or temperature. And so we've talked about not only the four walls of our home, but the four walls of our personal heart, right? Because before we can pass the faith, we must possess the faith. And so how do we as people, individuals, structure a walk and a relationship with God that is vibrant and growing, and so that could be passed on to those within our household? Then we discussed marriage. What is God's plans, blueprints, boundaries for marriage, and how does that work best? And then last week we began the discussion about raising children. We looked at the longest, most lengthiest section in the New Testament about parenting and gleaning any insights, and we found four verses, right? But four verses that were rich in some growth and some development about how to do that. We covered three key questions last week that I'll just refresh you on. First question, where do babies come from? Not the biological aspect of that. We had that talk about 2 weeks before that. But where do babies come from as in their view in the sight of God, God's rationale behind it? And that is that they're a gift ultimately from the Lord and a blessing within life. The second question we asked, what tree works best for the empty nest? And we discovered an olive tree works best for the empty nest, and there's scriptural reason why we selected the olive tree, what the olive tree represents, how it's grown, nurtured, developed, and cultivated with a long-standing imagery in mind. And so we discussed in that in further details. And then we asked that all-important question, really camped out at number three, how do we get there? How do we go from this blessing, this gift from God, developing an olive tree? What's the process, the steps? What's God's blueprints for raising kids? And Ephesians 6 was that chapter that we hashed out, this bringing them up in the Lord. What does that mean to bring one up in the Lord? And we really camped in that imagery, right? That's good imagery, bringing them up. Like if our view for our kid, our dream for our kid is only as high as a name echoed on a high school press box, that's not high enough to bring our kid up, right? If our goal for our kid, our prime aim for them is to allow them to climb the corporate ladder and to be someone in the sight of society, that's not bringing them up high enough. The scriptural aspect of bringing our kid up in the Lord means that we have to have a heavenly vision and all that. because the heavens are higher than a corporate ladder. The heavens are higher than a high school press box. And so a Christian's aim, intent, purpose, and goal for their offspring is to bring them up to this life eternal with God that begins in this life. A walk in a relationship in the here and the now that only gets better and better as you pass from this life into eternal life itself. And so we asked, how do we get there? How do we bring kids up in that way? And we had to discuss in length then about discipline and instruction. After bringing them up in the Lord, Ephesians 6 mentions discipline and instruction. So we tried to give some practical guidelines about what discipline and instruction might look like within a household. This week we want to continue off that, though turning away from a different chapter and looking this time into Mark chapter 10. Once again, still with children in the household in mind, we're getting to the point next week where we're going to talk about parents of adult children. How do I parent an adult child? Because that relationship is going to look differently. It's going to be Friend Day next week too. I'll tell you up front, we're going to talk about the parable of the prodigal son and about parenting adult children. I think there's a picture of God's fathering of us with the imagery of an earthly father and an adult son kind of a relationship that we're going to be preaching about next week. And so if you're wondering next week, do I really want to invite a friend? What's my pastor going to say? That's the passage up front. Luke chapter 15, parable of the prodigal son. That's what we'll be preaching on next week with parenting adult children in mind. But one last week with young children in mind, and we're going to look at the example of Jesus. We're always looking to the example of Jesus. We really believe that Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of the faith. That means he came to show us the way, to be our example, to be our model, and then to lead us in that way, take us by the hand and guide us and grow us up into that way as well. The pioneer and perfecter, that's what we mean by that. And so Jesus is always our example in this place, and Jesus has interaction with kids in Mark chapter 10. Biologically speaking, Jesus never had biological children, but you could probably make the argument that Jesus has all of the children, not in a biological sense, but just in a heavenly fathering kind of a sense. And so how does Jesus interact with kids that we need to know as parents how to interact with our own kids in that way, with Jesus as the model? Mark chapter 10, Bible's open. If so, shout out the page number so that we can all get there, and we'll discover together what Jesus has to say about raising kids. 877, you can find Mark chapter 10, and let's open up to verse number 13, to jump into the story right there. It says, and they, and that is the crowds, were bringing children to him, that is to Jesus. So the crowds were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them, that is rebuked the crowds. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Then he took them into his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands upon them. It's the word of God, the story of our lives. And Lord, our sincere prayer is through your word that once again you would do your speaking to us. And that we would hear in this all-important matter of raising kids, how we are to raise kids and bring them up in the ways of the Lord. That's our aim, that's our intent, and that's our prayer today in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. Amen. We're just going to dive straight into God's word together because we want to leave a little bit of time at the end for a little surprise that we'll reveal once we get there. And so we'll keep it for the sake of brevity, just simply diving straight in. Mark chapter 10, what does Jesus teach us? How does he interact with kids, that parents of young children, and really as a church that has loads of young children? You saw like the 30 seconds it took for the mass exodus to take place, right? Children are all around us. And so as a church with a lot of young children, how do we interact with kids in an appropriate way that would bring them up as a church family? Once again, that imagery. Bring them up as a church family with heaven's aim as our ultimate intent. What does Jesus do in his interaction with kids that we want to be mindful of? The first thing that I think we know is Jesus spends time with them. He spends time with the kids. It says it this way in verse number 13. They were bringing children to Jesus that Jesus might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. Why are the disciples rebuking them? This is Jesus' 12 closest followers. That's who the disciples are. Peter, James, John, you know, we know some of those names. Those disciples, as the crowds were trying to bring the kids closer and closer to Jesus, you get this 12-person perimeter around Jesus saying, nope, can't come. No step further. They're serving kind of as the bodyguard of Jesus himself. Why are they rebuking the kids? I don't think it's because the disciples were anti-children. Some of the disciples, we can surmise, had children of their own, okay? We know that all of the disciples at one time were children themselves, huh? You following that train of thought there? And so I don't think in any which way the disciples were anti-children in their rebuke. I think simply their rebuke was that Jesus obviously doesn't have time for you children. That was their impression. And that would unfold a little bit more clearly if we picked up the whole progression of Mark's gospel. Maybe next week we could do that instead of the prodigal son. We'll just read through all of Mark's gospel together, and then we'll catch that flow. But you're not seeming too open to that cause there. And so I'll just simply say this. If we were reading through Mark's gospel, you would get the impression that Jesus is headed somewhere. That Jesus is on a mission, and specifically that mission is taking fruition into Jerusalem itself. It's in Jerusalem where Jesus is going to be crucified. It's in Jerusalem where he'll be rolled behind a rock, and only to not stay there, but 3 days later, bust up from the Easter celebration that we have, risen indeed. And so Jesus knows his prime purpose for coming. He's headed to that route there, and in the midst of that, the kids are coming, and the disciples say, I'm sorry, Our man's on a mission here. He's got places to go, people to see. This is the two-minute drill, and every play matters here. And so he just doesn't have time for your kids. I'm sorry, thanks, but no thanks in that way. As a matter of fact, the very next chapter, Mark chapter 11, Jesus is entering Jerusalem then. So, I mean, you realize we're getting really close to crunch time, and it's that start of Holy Week, where Jesus makes the triumphal entry, enters Jerusalem on a donkey, or 7 days leading up to the cross itself. And so every moment matters. This really is the two-minute drill. And so I think the disciples are sensing that every play matters, every moment matters. And so their rebuke really is that Jesus doesn't have time for you. But check Jesus' reaction, verse 14. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant. Show on your faces what indignant means. It means ticked off, okay? If I can translate it loosely, you guys are smiling still. You think it's Sunday morning. Look ticked, people, indignant. Jesus is ticked off because of the disciples trying to keep the kids at arm length away. It doesn't say this about Jesus often. It takes a lot to boil his blood, and yet this is one of those instances where Jesus' blood is boiled out of a passion for these kids, a right passion. There can be a way to have the blood boil in a right way and a wrong way, and this is a right way. Jesus was indignant, and he said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them. Let them come. I've got time for them. I've got a mission. It's unfolding. Every play matters, and that's why this person matters so much." Disciples are saying, wait till they grow up a little bit. Wait till they can understand a little bit more, Jesus. But Jesus says, no, now's the time. It matters right here. And if we're truly aware, they can teach us something even as we're teaching them something in that. Did you catch that conversation that unfolded in that way? I've heard it said before, and I happen to agree with it, that a child spells love T-I-M-E. That a way a child spells love is T-I-M-E, to spend time together with them. I've heard it said elsewhere before, once again there, that kids want our presence, not our presents. I'm not doing a good job because of my speaking lisp there, but you catch the difference of spelling. Presence as in being personally present instead of just something sparkly and shining underneath the Christmas tree. Don't get me wrong, they'll take that other as well there, but the real need, the real desire for a child's heart isn't something that can be sold on a shelf. It's the make and model that God only made one of, and that's mom and dad. That's our presence as parents in that way. And so once again, this isn't earth-shattering. This isn't all-consuming there, but it's just a reminder, too, of am I spending time as a church family or as an individual family? Are we allocating sufficient time so that bringing them up in the Lord can be taking place? Bringing them up in the Lord can be taking place. Not every promotion needs to be promoted. Not every opportunity needs to necessarily be availed within as we negate together, how is God doing? What is God stirring within the midst of this family unit? And where does my time need to be allocated accordingly in this limited closing window that we have as parents, right? Isn't that what you often hear, parents of young children, when you're walking through the grocery store or someone's googling-eyed at your kid? They're going to grow up one day. It's not too far, it's not too long. They recognize, because they've lived those days, the closing window and how this time isn't an eternal time, it's a limited time. And so how are we doing in this allocating of time and spending times to our kids? We've been following kind of this flow of thought in Deuteronomy 6. If you remember a month back, we actually preached on Deuteronomy 6 there and what this entails for the building up of the household of God. Deuteronomy 6, I'll remind you, says this, "Hear, O Israel." That's the people of God that God is trying to raise up and instruct on what it looks like to follow him faithfully in the place that he is placing them. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." It starts with the building and the walk and a relationship with God that we have. And then it says this, moving on to the children, verse 6. "These words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk about them." When? When you're in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Those activities make me assume that you're spending time with your kid, that you have some time together at your house together. Maybe it's watching TV or a family movie night or something like that. This isn't rethinking the wheel, people. This isn't every single moment you have with your kids that the Bible is opened on the table before you and you're telling your kids, read, because this is what brings you up in the ways of the Lord. It's looking for teaching opportunities as you're living life together. And if you're not spending time together, you're not seeing those teaching opportunities to connect life with God and real life together. And so there's a disconnect, because who else is going to connect those dots in our kids' lives than a parent that's spending time with our kids? And so when you're at home together, when you're walking by the way together, when you're commuting to and from sports practices, when you're the transportation to and from school, you're looking for opportunities and discussions to highlight and to bring about this life with God in the midst of the daily life or the daily demands that's going on. When you lie down, when you wake up, morning times and evening times are important times with our kids. I know we can't be there 24/7, 365. That's not what we're meaning by spending time with our kids. But it's looking at the times that we have and being intentional about those times that we do have. I said a moment ago, not every promotion needs to be taken, but that is assuming that mom or dad is going to work, that putting food on the table is part of our job as parents. But within that putting the food on the table, are we allocating some time? Morning time, evening time, some time where there's intentional time of bringing our kids up in the Lord. Part of the Jesus' example is spending time together. Need to move on to the second thing that Jesus does that is significant in his interaction with kids, and that is touch. That is touch. It says in the very opening, they were bringing their children to Jesus. Why? That he might touch them. And then it says in the very closing of the section we read in verse 16, he took them in his arms. That's Jesus took the children in his arms. He blessed them by laying his hands upon them. There is a place and a needed place for appropriate touch to communicate love, care, protection, security in the lives of our offspring. Appropriate touch, and I have to emphasize appropriate touch, because some of us come bearing scars of inappropriate touch, and we know the harm then that unwanted touch can have, whether sexually abused or physically abused in some which way. We know the negative impacts of touch, but just because that takes place, we can't negate that there is so much positive impact that appropriate touch can have on our kids. Appropriate touch. And I would just highlight that with, what is one of the first acts that takes place in a delivery room this day? Immediately after the baby comes out of the birth canal, as soon as possible, that doctor tries to get that baby in the arms of its mother for skin-to-skin contact, what they call it. There's medical research out that is talking about the importance of that limited window right after birth of touch, of skin-to-skin contact when possible with the care of the mother. And recently too, we've been in the hospital visiting some adult people that have been hospitalized, and what I've come aware of, both with my father-in-law and visiting some others, is the amount of times a doctor will touch the patient now. There's a lot of medical research out now about the importance of touch in healing, and a doctor I've noticed there, maybe just be aware of it, but a little touch of the knee there, or a little touch of the shoulder, appropriate places where the doctor knows beyond the cold bedside matter that they're there and present for the patient there. Be mindful of that. Next time you go visiting someone or in the hospital, how many times a doctor will touch the patient within the midst of that there? Why? Because touch is so important. And communicating love and affection when done in appropriate and in age-appropriate fashion. I'm reminded of the story not too long ago. Andrea Missler had stood up front and shared about the adoptive process with Nico. And some of you have heard her story from that. I asked her to use this permission to use this story once again this week, and she said, yes, by all means. Nico is an adoptive baby to Andrea and Brian Missler, and Nico, birth mother, biological mother, had some abuse issues that she was working through. And so Nico was born in the NICU unit in Toledo and specifically monitored very heavily for substance abuse and when the time would be appropriate, when Nico would need some morphine or some other drugs to help wean him off the substances that he was used to while in the womb itself. Nico was one of 11 kids in the NICU unit at that time. And Andrea told stories leading up to it and in our midst of her and Brian going up to the hospital and simply just holding, rocking, and praying over Nico. They kept monitoring the levels, the doctors and nurses did, to see when Nico would get to a certain level for when morphine would be needed to given into his care. And Nico was the only one out of 11 that didn't need to be given drugs to help wean him off the drugs themselves. And Nico was the only one out of 11 who was held and cared for outside of the nurses' hands themselves. Andrea shares a story in the midst of that of Nico's numbers getting up to a 6. And I'm not sure what number, you guys can ask Andrea after this, it has to be to facilitate weaning off with some medical drugs, but his number was up to a 6, and Andrea had spent 12 hours at the hospital that day. When she arrived, his number was at a 6. She spent 12 straight hours simply rocking, holding, praying over Nico. Rocking, holding, praying. Dirty diaper, change it, rock, hold, pray. You know the progression. For 12 hours, when she left that day, his number went from a 6 to a 3. Now, I'm sure you could give other explanations and all of that with it, but I think in the midst of all that, there's at least two lessons about prayer and touch, appropriate touch, and the need and even the medical level that shows to the highlighting the nature of touch itself. We need to appropriately touch our kids. Whether it's hugs, kisses, arms around one another. Parents of teenagers, your teenager still needs your touch as well. Though teenagers are like crabs, right? They got that hard outer shell. No offense, teenagers, okay? But they got that hard outer shell, you know, and those pinchers, those puberty pinchers that will just pinch all over you there and say, back off, mom and dad. But inside, there's some soft, sweet center. Crab legs, right? You catching the flow of me? Okay. Teenagers need to be appropriately touched as well, but we got to be creative as parents about how we do that. And a part of appropriate touch is appropriate timing of touch too. When your teenage son is strutting into school, you know how they strut? It might not be a good time to try to smooch him one, okay? When he's trying to strut. Saw a video last week, or this past Saturday, of a sister going out on the field and hugging her brother after he caught a touchdown for Western Michigan this just past Saturday. I was surprised by that, simply not that someone was on the field hugging them, a sister to a brother, but that it wasn't a mother, you know? Because that's what I was assuming was coming out of the stands. Mothers, might not be an appropriate time to bust into the locker room trying to hug your son, okay? Appropriate touch and appropriate timing. But teenagers need our touch as well. And so take your daughter out to the movie and just order one popcorn, not two, okay? And have to share out of the same bowl. Or put your arm around her in the middle of church. Because your teenage daughter is at a time in her life where she needs age-appropriate touch in the right way. And if she doesn't get it from a dad who cares for her, she'll look for some other delinquent boy who will give it to her. Cold, hard, facts here in this. A touch is needed. We respond to it, we desire it, we need it, even if we might not be able to verbalize it. And sometimes our actions prove how much we need it if we're not getting it from the right source in those kinds of ways. So the importance of touch and bringing up our kids. Last point, and we're going to make this one really quick to get to the surprise here. The last point is talk. Talk. The importance of talk. And specifically, that's what Jesus does in verse 16, right? He took the kids in his arms. He was touching them. He laid his hand, he blessed them, laying his hands upon them. That blessing, that talking. We talked a little bit about that last week and the importance of talk and that blessing and bringing them up. What does it mean to bless someone? We were given two instructions, right, last week? Do not provoke your kids to anger, but bring them up in the teaching and instructions of the Lord. And so part of it is what not to talk. Even a couple weeks backing up to that, I asked you if I could be a fly on the wall. What would we hear between your interaction of spouses? Spouse-to-spouse communication, what would it be like? How would the interaction be? Is it kind, uplifting? Are we degrading, sarcastic, slandering one another? Once again, that same statement has to be said only in regards to our communication with our kids. If we were a fly in the wall or a bug, if we bugged your house, what would we hear about your interaction with the kids? Would we be hearing about the million and one ways how they're never adding up or living up to the dreams that we had for them? Or are we seeing and targeting how God has uniquely wired our individual kid and calling that forth and encouraging them within that? Not expecting them to be who we thought God would make them to be, but looking to see the way God designed them to be and calling and encouraging them in that kind of a way. How would our talk and our interaction with kids be? And even more than that, what does it look like to truly bless? Right? That's the word used. Jesus blessed them. What does it mean to truly bless someone? There's a book out called The Blessing. And actually, in 2 weeks, we intend to give you a whole list of resources if you want further talks on any one of these ways there. But it covers a little bit about what it looks like to bless someone else. Can I just add in this? That to bless someone, you got to point them to the Blessed One. Not just blessings, but the blesser, to truly bless someone's life. There's a reason why we say, God bless you, and it's not just because of a sneeze. We're highlighting the person behind the blessing itself, and I think if we're truly blessing our kids, then we can't neglect helping point them to the God, the blesser behind the blessings themselves. In this bringing them up in the Lord, we got to look for ways to encourage them and cultivate this faith development in their lives. Not just in Wiggly Worship, but in a weekly routine of going to and from practices. I'll just give you a quick closing comment here about how we try to do this in my household. And I realize there that we're speaking a little green in this area. But I've got a son who loves sports. Some of you have heard him talk your ear off about what the latest score is in the sports. I'll tell you, almost each and every morning, Jeremiah's asking me to click on my ESPN app to who won the game the previous night before that. But one of the things that we have set in motion in our household is that before we look up sports, we got to look up a scripture. Now, I've heard Jeremiah interact with many of you. Never once have I heard him quote the scripture like he's quoted the score itself. But I'm hoping and praying in some parental way that he is seeing the progression that even before games, we've got a God. Like our family truly has a God, and football isn't him. And maybe even that little intentional, let's read a Bible verse before looking up the scores, is in some way trying to show the priority of our heart and nature within that. A small step, nothing earth-shattering. And like I said, I'm not so sure it's sinking through there, but I'm hoping with time that he's catching that there's a progression and a priority of our household. And it's not just going to have to be a morning thing for us. I realize that. That's a day-in, day-out kind of a thing. But some small way that we're taking an intentional step at pointing him not to just the blessing, but to the Blessed One and his growth and development. I'll close with this. I realize, and part of my insecurity all this sermon series along has been that I realize probably the thought in the back of your mind, at least it's been on the back of my mind, is what does this kid know experientially about raising kids? He's got a 5-year-old, a 4-year-old, and a 1.5-year-old. I've got kids that have been through peer pressure, been through puberty, been through the professional life. What could he possibly know? And truthfully, each and every week I stand up here, I don't proclaim to experientially know a whole lot. I started this job at 25 years old. There were a lot of things I was preaching on that I had no experiential understanding thereof. But I think that's the great thing about God's word. We don't always have to experience things to uncover things about what God has done in life. That if we trust truly that God's got our best interest in mind, that the blueprints are in here, then this is the book that we need to hear. And so I don't preach out of my experience. I try to preach out of this book and allow God to put the pieces and the parts together in the ways that need to. But with that said, I think it's helpful in this way, with particularly parenting in mind, to have someone maybe with experience share a few thoughts and some guidelines with being in the fires themselves. And so I've invited Steve Pausch as well as his family. Kathy, we've heard from before, and some Abigail Ministries. The Pausch clan, there's six of them total, spanning the years of mid-20s down to, I believe, 10 years old, okay, in elementary school there. And they've also been through the painful side of parenting as well. Multiple miscarriages that Kathy is very open about and said we could even share in this context as well. And so they've had the dreams and the names and the nurseries and had it be for naught as well. And so they've lived through that experientially as well. But even beyond all that too, Steve and Kathy have worked with thousands and thousands of other youths and families through the years of ministry with Youth for Christ. Steve is an executive director at Youth for Christ. Kids are kind of his business, not business, ministry and mission in life. And so they offer an experiential both personally and professionally about working with kids. And so I've asked the Pausches to come forward, and you can come forward at this time to give us the top 10 keys of raising godly kids. And it's a little playoff on the David Letterman stuff. So Steve, if you would take the mic and share your heart.
I will. Thank you much. This is a little difficult for me because before it was Julie and Justin Jump, I knew both of them before they shared that same last name. I knew both of them when they were in high school. And yes, I do have lots of stories I could share, which is why I only have a 10-minute window here at the end of the sermon. But someday, you can either take us out to dinner or invite me back to preach when Justin's not in town, and I've got some good stories about their fast and furious life they had. I think so. Jokingly, Justin, when he talked to me about this, said, well, you're an expert in this area, and I will tell you, the only thing that makes me an expert is that I've made a lot of mistakes. And we can learn from those mistakes, and we can take that. And so my job does forward me the opportunity, because this world is full of a lot of families who've messed up a lot of young people. And so we've had a lot of those things as we've dealt with kids. And so we do see that, and we were able to translate some of that into what we do. But I have made a lot of mistakes. But one thing that I did right was I picked a wonderful woman to trick into marrying me. And, you know, a wonderful, beautiful, godly woman is where it is. And so this isn't just what I put together. It is truly a team partnership as we work through all these things with our children. Our oldest son, Jesse, is not here with us today. He's actually spoken here before. He is a pastor in Cleveland now. And so he is in the inner city where we came from before we moved to this side of the world. And he's back there working with kids in the city and pastor in the church. And so that you won't see all of us up here because he's better be preaching today. But so that's the thing. But the biggest key that I have, I know when you look at me, you're kind of surprised that I have six children. You wonder, you know, how did that happen? Well, the key is this. I married a woman with very poor eyesight. So in her eyes, she still thinks I'm a really handsome guy. This raising child thing is a very difficult thing. I used to have hair, and I used to look good before we had all this, but it was only about 10 years ago, as you can see, 10-year-old, Kathy did go get her eyes checked, and we had to fix all that. But that's how we ended up where we are today. And so parenting is a difficult thing. By the time you're finished with it, you will lose your hair and a lot of other things. And so I'd like to invite you guys up here. They're going to help us do this top 10. I realize there's some people who have never seen David Letterman, so they're not even sure what that would be. These guys had no idea, so I had to show them a YouTube clip of David Letterman to understand how the top 10 list works. We don't all grow up together. But I will introduce this as Rebecca, and I will try to do the ages. If I'm wrong, just humor me and laugh, all right? Because people ask me, and I just say, ask your sister. Rebecca is 21. This is Hannah. She is 19. This is Leah. She is 17. Right? Oh, good. Lie if you have to. This is Tabby. She is 15. And this is Caleb. He is 10. And we just dragged him out of Wiggly Worship, and he has no interest in doing this, so thank you very much, son. And so we're going to kind of share and go through this and tell you what it is, but as I watched David Letterman's clip, he would do this. Right here in my hand is today's top 10 list. And so we're going to start with that. And I will say number 10 is...
birth order has its privileges.
All right, so birth order has... I was trying to eliminate in our life all the things that could cause trouble. And I would see people cause trouble when they go to get in a car. Children would be running across the parking lot screaming, I have shotgun, pushing, fighting, and doing all those things. So in our family, we eliminated that. If you're the oldest, you choose where you sit. It goes all the way down the line. Poor Caleb gets to sit wherever he's told, but someday he can pick wherever he wants to in the seat. So we were looking at keys to help eliminate life's problems and those things, and that was what it was. So that's how birth order has its privileges. Number 9.
Ooh, gross. Hugs and kisses in the kitchen.
My kids get so our kids get so disgusted when they see us smooching in the kitchen. But probably the best thing that a parent can do for their kids, parents can do for their kids, is to love each other, because it gives them a sense of security. My kid, Tammy and I, just the other day, were talking about messed up families of her friends, and because they're just all over the place and they've got all these step siblings and things like that. My kids know that we will never get divorced.
Okay, number 8.
The fridge is not for food.
All right, I tried to write these things so you wouldn't understand what we're talking about. The fridge is not only for food is really the way we should have said it. If you come and look at our fridge, you'll see pictures of our children, the things that they make, the artwork, all the things that they do. Now, the problem is we just got a different fridge, and so it won't stick. But we found other places to put it. There were always pictures of the jumps and their kids and all those things and everything that people send us. So it's a pain because you open up the fridge and the picture sticks in the way, and then you have to pull the picture out of the way. But that's what our fridge is for, because you go there a lot. So we want to show off all the things that our kids do, and that's why the fridge is not just for food. Number 7.
3 strikes and into the Jesus chair.
Actually, we called it the Gigi chair, right? Because the kids are... We have this really freaky looking chair if you come into our house. It's an old chair, and it's got an Afghan with the picture of Jesus on it. Yes. That was our kids' time out chair. Whenever they would get in trouble, Steve likes to call it the time in chair. Whenever they would get in trouble, they would have to go to the Gigi chair. We would set the timer and say, okay, you get your heart straight with Gigi, you get your heart straight with Jesus and talk to him, and then we can talk. And so sometimes it would take a couple times with that timer, but once their hearts got right, we were able to sit with them and pray with them and get things straightened out.
Number 6.
No option, church on Sunday.
That was one of the things that we established a long time ago. There is never an argument on whether or not we're coming to church on Sunday. The kids don't get up and say, I'm tired. They don't get up and say anything else. They get in the car. If they stay at the friend's house the night before, we're going to pick you up. Here's the deal. Be ready to go. Only one time did Hannah not wake up at a friend's house, all right, and she paid the price. So that was one of the things we put in place. We don't talk about it. We don't argue about it. There is no fight. You're going to church on Sunday morning no matter what. We try to eliminate some of those things.
Lost, don't move a muscle.
We live by the strategy, you know, when you're lost someplace, like at a park or someplace like that, we just tell our kids, just stay where you are. And it's kind of like Jesus, where he went out and he left the 99 to find the one. We'll come and find you. You just stay where you are. Don't move a muscle. We'll come and find you.
Praise is public, punishment is private.
We like to brag about our kids all the times that we can. I like to do that. But one of the things that I found is it is really important. If you're going to punish your child, you don't have to do it in front of the world. All right? There's nothing worse than seeing someone whip their kid right in the middle of the line, standing in the restaurant or standing right in the store. So we want to tell everybody how great our children are. And then we don't want to punish them in front of everybody else. Now, the problem is when you have other children is they would really like to watch that punishment, okay? That's some sort of an opportunity for them, but we kind of take them away and we do that somewhere where they can't see it.
I was rubber wrong.
Humility is a really important thing in parenthood. You need to tell your kids when you're wrong because nobody's perfect. We're all sinners, right? And so I remember one time, these guys bring it up to me when they were little. I was screaming at them and I said something so stupid. I don't even remember. Something like, you guys are such bad kids. And I just broke down and I started laughing. Because it sounded so ridiculously stupid. And I had to say, I am so sorry. Because, yeah, it was not smart. But you have to be humble. Okay.
Number two.
Treat the kids like criminals.
The way that we put that one is I have seen children run out of a car across the parking lot somewhere. And so what we told our kids was very simple. When you get out of the car, put your hands on the hood. All right? Or keep your hands on the car so that we're never there until we take your hand off. All right? It's easy to watch cops and figure out how they do that. All right? And maybe we're just preparing the kids if things didn't go right. But my whole idea was treat them like that now. Don't leave that car until we take you. We are your parents because I've seen kids run around and do all the opposite things that they shouldn't be.
And the number one key to raising godly kids.
The Bible still fits into everyday life.
That verse in Deuteronomy is so appropriate. You need to talk to them about the Lord when you're at home, when you're sitting down, when you're walking on the road, when you lie down, when you get up. I mean, that's just kind of the way we lived our lives because Jesus was so real to Steve and me, we just kind of passed that down to our kids. We would do things like if there was a lost toy, we would always pray for it. And, you know, eventually we found that toy and we'd thank Jesus for it. One time we were driving into the rec center and I was late. Imagine that. And we had to get to swimming class, right? Okay. And right up in the front, there is a parking space. Somebody was pulling out and we're all cheering. Yes, Jesus, you gave us a parking space. And we were screaming and we were raising our hands. And we got a finger at us because the person thought that we were yelling at them. But I used to always wish that my kids could just be quiet in the car, but because they'd always ask me to tell them Bible stories. So they just heard Bible story after Bible story. And one time I heard Caleb, he was sitting in a car seat buckled next to his buddy. And he said, hey, do you know Jesus? And I thought, oh my gosh, we have car seat evangelism going on here. So we just really feel like, you know, you have to live it, you pass it down, and it has to be a part of your everyday life.
So those are just some of the keys. When I actually made the list, we had about 35 or 40 things, so it was hard because we had to do the top 10. But I want you to know that none of these things cost a lot of money. We have been a full-time ministry the whole time that we've been married, so it doesn't cost us a lot to do these kind of things. And as you can see, when someone gives you the finger, when you're praising Jesus, it's important to laugh. And that's one of the things in our family that we like to do. So as I watched the video of David Letterman, when he was done, sometimes he would say, good night, everybody. So thank you very much.